souls to submit to the final authority of your inerrant word. I'm thankful for the things that are exposed as we study. Would you help us? Because talk about falling asleep, and that's going to happen at times. But Father, we need attention to your word, not only by ourselves, but then together. We need it to be banged out so that we can figure out as we live together what we're really living by and for. So help us. A very tight, complex argument that it's easy for us to brush over and brush through and say we know that. I'm praying that we are careful with your word and show honor to you here tonight, that we would not be just having a tight, reasoned argument, but that you would help us to interact under you, our living God, and show that in our prayer time as we respond to what we've heard and as we respond to the places where your kingdom is coming in conflict with the kingdom of this world. I'm praying for each of us, our households, the churches in the area and around the world. And I pray that we would be faithful and so that your name would be honored. So we would worship you. We come in Jesus' name. Amen. An amazing gospel, chapter 1, the first 5 verses. And then immediately after talking about the tie of that gospel that binds us together, a very serious problem with the gospel tie in verses 6 to 10. So chapter 1, 11 to chapter 2, verse 10 defends Paul's gospel and calling come directly from God. Now verses 11 to 14 in chapter 2 continues this theme by referring to an incident where it was tested. Verse 11, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, he stood condemned. Prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. When they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. This is a big event. This is something we'd be talking about for a long time. This confrontation, the things that Paul was accusing them of, but he says it's coming out of him defending the gospel. So there was many things that motivated Peter's action, Barnabas's actions. We talked about conscience, persecution back in Jerusalem, the culture, caring for others who are affected. We talked about how do we know God's will? How do we understand as his redemptive program moves from one section to the next? All of that's part of the discussion, but we came back to the surface. Peter's actions, regardless of their roots, needed to be addressed. Paul had enough. I opposed Peter to his face because he stood condemned. If we defend the gospel relationally, it will include confrontation. What forced the issue to the head? Verse 14, when I saw they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas. Because of all the other issues and fears, though, think about this. As I was just glancing over other commentaries today before I put this section to rest, they were all talking about when do we confront, when do we let something go, and why was there such a big deal made here? Because there were so many issues involved. You think anytime somebody feels touchy or you're touching a soft spot that they've been through stuff before, you think, yeah, maybe I should just let them wrestle through this on their own. Won't it create more hurt and confusion if you push? But we need to remember what's at stake here. The point of this book is to show that the glorious gospel which tied them together was under attack. And Paul's seeking to bring them back to that gospel by establishing a clear line from God to his message. But remember the problem here, right? Macon put it this way. The Gentile Christians, it will be remembered, have been released from the obligation of being circumcised and of undertaking to keep the Mosaic law. The Jewish Christians, on the other hand, had not been required to give up their ancestral mode of life. But how could the Jewish Christians continue to live under the law if they had companionship with Gentiles in a way which would render the strict observance of the law impossible? No, when you yield to the gospel, you're tied to all those God has called to himself. All of those. And it's only when we firmly believe that and we're interacting with those that are playing it out much differently than us, that we realize it involves much more than we thought at the beginning when we submitted to Christ. You cannot submit to Christ and think all the other Christians are wrong and they're annoying and you have to get away from them. You don't need to seek confrontation. It'll come as you daily take up your cross to follow Christ together with other believers. Verse 14, when I saw they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, in public actions, it was affecting the whole body. They all saw it. Therefore, it was a public confrontation. There's many different issues, but here specifically one is addressed. If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? So what's the error? Not in eating like the Jews or with the Jews. That's not the error. The hypocrisy he's talking about is not in Peter's belief, but in how that belief lived. Whether knowingly or not, Peter, you don't believe that you have to eat like the Jews to be a Christian and separate from the Gentiles. Well, now you're acting like the boundary markers separating Jews and Gentiles do matter for gospel fellowship. Now, last week we brought out again that McKnight goes further. He says, don't just go to the Greek and English definition of hypocrisy, which talks about like changing masks depending on who you're with. He said, if you go to the Jewish roots of the idea here, and that's the background we're talking about, the Jewish roots of hypocrisy are stronger. They speak of there's a wickedness involved here, an opposition to God and his truth, even heresy. If you, being like a Jew, live like the Jews, the Gentiles, and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? He's saying there seems to be a moral wrong. There's a sin. Who cares what he's trying to protect and doing here? You see in his words, he stood condemned. He's talking about a moral wrong here. When I saw they weren't straightforward about the truth of the gospel. Why does Paul lean on this issue of hypocrisy so much with regards to the gospel? How would this action obscure, undermine the gospel, and therefore be sin in spite of Peter's best intentions? Because his actions were showing that all are not saved and unified by the same grace. Full-fledged baptized believers were pushed to the side as the gospel was denied because of another set of priorities. A whole other set of priorities. And it gave reason for others to feel justified in not fellowshipping with the Gentiles. Now, this was serious. The issue was gospel-related, not personality or culture, culturally related. The glory of God seen in the incarnation and the perfect, obedient life of Jesus, his atoning work on the cross, is seen then as meaningless. So a different gospel is being spread. Four quick lessons as we tied this section up here. We said all believers need to be held accountable to the same gospel. All of us slip. It's easy for our fears, our convictions, social issues that arise when trying to follow, serve, and obey Christ, to take our focus from simple devotion to Christ and his gospel being clearly seen through us. It's a call for us to constant recalibrating. Don't rest on yesterday's grace. A call for constant recalibrating. Again, like I've asked you before, where did you think of the gospel today? Where was the gospel for you today? Constant recalibrating. Correction is part of being faithful to the end. Second, our gospel inconsistencies affect the gospel spread to others. Don't take it so much as a personal attack when others cross you seeking for your life to represent what you profess about Christ. I wish we'd cross each other more, but we have a lot to learn about that before we're just crossing because we're annoyed or frustrated or we got a bee in our bonnet. But I wish we would see it as helping one another to be faithful to God getting glory through his gospel being proclaimed through our lives. It's the honor of his name that's at stake. It takes courage to stand for the gospel with others. Remember here, whatever we think of Paul, Paul was in the minority here in Antioch. So much so that he has to prove my calling comes from God. It didn't even come from the apostles. My gospel came from God. It didn't even come from the apostles. But even his partner in the gospel, the one who called him to Antioch. Remember, Barnabas went and got Saul, brought him back to Antioch and said, help me out here with this church. Even Barnabas separates here. Paul's alone as he calls them out here. But recognize, finally, that standing for the gospel inside relationships allows you to be a minister of mercy as God intended. If Paul hadn't stood up here against Peter, the church at Antioch would have drifted into, well, Stott calls it Jewish backwater, and stagnated. Permanent rift between Jewish and Gentile Christians. One Lord, but two Lord's tables. So what Paul did preserved both the truth of the gospel and the international unity of the church. That was mercy, what he did there. And it brought God glory, but brought mercy to these other ones. Don't leave people in boxes as you look to encourage them. Make sure that you are being true, moving people in line with the true gospel. That's kind and honoring to God. But here, we need not only to defend the gospel relationally, but with precision. Now we come to this final section here in verse 15 to 21. Now, what Paul did here, he didn't just get ticked off, all right? I got to study that passage in Acts a little more, where Paul seemed to get ticked off. Remember when the servant girl was walking behind him? Remember the demon-possessed servant girl? Says he turned around and he was perturbed. Well, I have to study that. Whatever is going on there, that's not what's going on here with Peter. Just ticked off, a temper. But he has emotions and actions driven by the truth of the gospel. What is that truth? Well, the truth was, as Stott puts it, we as sinners are guilty and under the judgment of God, but we may be pardoned and accepted by the sheer grace of God, free and unmerited favor, on the ground of his son's death and not for any works or merit of our own. The doctrine of justification. Acceptance before God by grace alone, through faith alone. This is what's going to be elaborated here. Verses 15 to 21 is in short form the gospel that Paul proclaims. This Betts calls this the central idea, the thesis of the whole letter. Verses 15 to 21 here. Right standing with God does not come from keeping the law, since everyone sins. It's only through faith in Christ. Those who go back to the law display their own sinfulness in returning to a covenant that has passed away. They reject the grace of God given in the cross. This section here is the hermeneutical key for the remainder of the letter. We're building off of 2 verse 14. When I saw they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, well, here is the truth of the gospel. He's going to say it in verse 15 to 21. Then he's going to unpack it in a way that applies specifically to the Galatians in chapter 3 and following. Now, we could still be talking to Peter here. They were going back and forth as we studied here, that when Paul opposed Peter to his face, and then where does that stop? Where does he stop talking to Peter? Don't know. There's definitely a new section in at the beginning of chapter 3. There's not a clear line between 14 and 15. Most likely here, this is Paul reflecting afterwards about the things that came out as he dealt with Peter there. And so let's dig into this section. What we have here, precision with the gospel. Here's the foundation in verses 15 to 16. We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. We, those like Peter and Paul who were born Jews and who have believed in Christ. Jewish Christians. We are Jews by nature. Sinner speaks here of those alienated from God. The Jews were God's chosen ones, set apart to be holy. They were recipients of God's promises. That's what I mean. We are Jews by nature. We are the ones set apart by God to receive his promises by God's choice. It wasn't even by their own merit. Remember, God chose them for his own purposes. Fine. We are the objects of God's choice. Their position was established. those outside of God. That's what we mean by sinners here. Not some dirty little sin extra. They're just alienated from God. All right, we Jewish Christians have the favor of God through his promises and through his calling. Verse 16, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Knowing that a man, Paul's going to take all that authority that he looked to build and establish in chapter 1 and 2 and say, knowing, this we know, this is a given. He speaks with full authority here, and he's talking about the source of justification. This word is used 8 times here in the book of Galatians, 3 times in this verse. Justified, justified, justified. 3 times in this verse, 8 times in Galatians, 15 times in the book of Romans. This is the first time we talk about it here. Now, Stott notes that justification is the exact opposite of condemnation, to declare guilty. So here, to declare righteous. We're not just talking about a little separation between God and us, like it's a relational tiff, like he's mad at us, he has an attitude, or we're grumpy at him. We're not talking about that. We're talking about a courtroom setting. You're either innocent or you're guilty, and on what basis are we innocent or guilty? So here, to be justified is to be declared righteous, to look and see no guilt. We're focused specifically on the day of judgment to come. And that's why if we live by faith, we are looking for that day when we're going to be reunited with Christ. But you're not finally saved till you stand before that judgment day and he declares you righteous. It is based on the promise of his word that we can have his spirit and the hope of eternal life now. But this whole thing, being justified, is focusing specifically on the day of judgment to come. We can know that we're declared righteous on what basis? Not by the works of the law. 3 times in here. Not by the works of the law. What does the works of the law mean? Actions that are in line with all of God's commandments. God said this, you did it. There's your work of the law. God said it, you did it. So you are not declared innocent or faultless because of actions that you've done in line with God's commandments. When you act in light of his commandments, that's not seen as righteousness, which makes you be seen as righteous before God. The courtroom is not about determining something not true. The courtroom is there to tell what has taken place. And here is something very different. It is faith, not in ourselves, but in Christ's work to make us righteous. So you see it. It verses all over Romans. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. In God's courtroom, about who's innocent or guilty, God decides. So then here, in verse 16, it says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. A general statement. Now he applies that to himself and the other Jewish Christians. Even we, the Jewish Christians, have believed in Jesus. Why is it even we? Because those born as Jews, chosen of God, what they had was not, as a standing, was not sufficient. Peter and Paul, the other true Jewish Christians, by faith accepted being declared by righteous by God through faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. They believed that at this time in redemption history, there was no saving righteousness to be found as you looked at the law. It was only to be found in Christ. And so he comes back and says that again at the end of the verse, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. He's quoting here the end of Psalm 143:2. For in your sight, no man living is righteous. He's not putting down actions that result from obeying the law of God. Now, we see verses like this. The law is holy, the commandment is holy and righteous and good. We'll come back to that, I think, next week as we finish this section up in Romans 7. The law is good. It's consistent with God's holy nature. The law is good. His commandments are fair. God's not making unreasonable demands. I'm slogging my way through Leviticus again. Slogging because I have to work to pay attention. As I go back, and it's like sin offering, burn offering. I have to keep them straight in my head. I'm still working on it there, but I'm thinking, what is this? It's consistent with the character of God, the gracious character of God to make provision for every instance. So God's commandments are good, Galatians 5:14. The whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So we're not saying don't obey, but we are saying that there is no way that your actions of obedience, your performance, will win acceptance before God at the day of judgment. Not an eternal standing with God. We could talk about the judgment seat of Christ and some of that other stuff a little bit later here. And Paul's clearly putting down the idea that performance will win acceptance before God, righteousness. Romans 4:5, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies, declares righteous the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Bruce said it this. I guess I don't have it. Let me read it for you. Okay, Bruce said, Paul saw Christ as the fulfillment of law, when law means God's revelation of himself and of his character and purpose, but as the condemnation and termination of any attempt to use law to justify oneself. It is this latter use of law which we may conveniently call legalism. If law, and here's the part you need, if law means the upward striving of human religion and morality, and therefore colors all human activity with sin, for it represents man's attempt to scale God's throne. It is this latter use of law that is presumably implied. The upward striving of human religion and morality. Man's attempt to scale God's throne. That's what we're talking about. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Not knowing about God's righteousness, seeking to establish their own. Seeking to establish their own. They did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Guilt. Any feelings of guilt, anything that puts you at odds with God. That's what we're talking about. What is the basis of being made righteous? Both Jew and Gentile, Paul and Peter, are convinced that that Jesus is the agent of salvation in God's plan, not the law. Okay, ready? Come up for a breather here. This all sounds good. You say, I already knew that. Before we even cracked Galatians, I already knew I got to trust in Christ, not by my works. We'd be wise to ponder this as we dive deeper into these arguments. As I was reading Calvin, I was reminded that the Catholics believe in justification by faith in Christ. The Catholics, the Roman Catholics, believe in justification by faith in Christ, but not in faith alone. There is saving grace in Christ. Our obedience. There is some saving or meritorious grace given in our obedience. Think about this. How do we keep this separate? All right? How do you say you didn't live by works today, but by faith in the Son of God? You said, and you don't just say, I tried to please him today. Oops, I messed up. I confessed my sin. And then I went on again, and I tried to please it. Where do you think we slide from obedience resulting from faith to obedience which becomes our righteousness, our standing before God, our basis of acceptance? What could be possible warning signs of self-righteousness which would replace faith in Christ? What do you think? This is important. Think of that. If you've ever engaged with somebody about this and you've gotten past all the you think this and I think this, and they go, well, no, that's not quite fair. And you go back and forth until your head's spinning. And you're like, well, I don't know. God will be the judge of all that. Well, how about we look at our own lives? Where do you think we slide from obedience resulting from faith to obedience, which becomes our righteousness? Or what could be the possible warning signs of self-righteousness replacing faith in Christ? What do you think? Shoot at it. Stan?
Yeah, you kind of said it there about examining ourselves, because usually before it comes out of our mouth in conversation in a wrong way, whether we're critiquing somebody in a way that lines up in that direction, there's usually a lot of thoughts and attitudes cropping up in our own head, either regarding ourselves or situations with others that we're having those kind of thoughts, that we're thinking about the merits of actions as a means of judging character, or even our own actions being a litmus for whether it's acceptable to God. And not that things aren't, not that we don't do things to please God, but those things are very subtle in our thinking, and if we're not consciously checking them, it's easy to let it grow until it starts becoming a kind of a underlying drumbeat just a natural part of our thinking without if we're not taking our thoughts captive in that direction.
Right.
Because our pride is easy to take over very subtly in that way.
Right. Right. You know, again, you know, you've heard pastors say it all the time, you know, how many funerals do you go to and go, that person was in hell? Maybe a few, and maybe the more gospel-centered we get and clarifying the gospel, maybe we're a little clearer to say, I love my mom, I'm not sure. I love my uncle, or I love my daughter, but I'm not sure. All right, maybe I have no indication that she was saved. You know, maybe we get a little more honest with that. But the same thing that makes us quick to go, who am I to judge? But like Stan's saying, you automatically are leaning one way or the other as you're looking at other people. What about yourself? As you apply that same standard back to yourself, what is it saying? What is it saying in your own life is your basis for standing before God? All right, we're going to end with this here, but I don't know other than me making a few Mennonite comments, because you can feel the Mennonite culture here, but I don't think most of us have had that Jewish background here. This is just, it's not only a culture. It was right. It was given by God as a way they were to live, to be different from the other nations. And now we're going to separate the very things God's told them to do. And he goes, this is not your standing before me. There's nothing there. Remember Paul saying, whatever was gained to me, these things I have counted loss. What does that mean? And what would that look like inside of our own lives here? We've got to think through this very carefully, and not, if you're beating yourself up all the time, you say, well, then nobody can be saved and I can't be saved. All right, that's a problem. On the other side, you'll hear a pastor and other people say, I was talking to people on their deathbed and they think, why should I change now? You need to be careful. Now's the time to think through how this plays out. That's what Paul's being so careful to discuss in this book of Galatians. You want to say something?
Yeah, sorry, just to add a couple of things to that, like, the other side is also and sort of an indicator where we think lack of any self-control is a biblical word, but self-guidelines, self-governing, that we can also, like, I run into this, is that people who are in churches where no holiness is preached at all often make that almost a doctrine where it can go the opposite way too far, which is also kind of like a, I'm grasping for the right words here, but that in itself can become a self-righteous thing for not having rules, which is a detriment on the other side. So it's really a careful line that we need to draw. But just talking today with Alvin about one of his brother-in-laws who left the church we grew up in because of various health reasons and things he needed for driving and so forth. But now he's with a church that, as a new member, said, oh, it's been so great coming to a church that doesn't have rules. And Alvin just laughed because he's like, they don't have rules like the previous church did, but they've got their own set of rules that they don't call them rules. They call them guidelines, but as soon as you break them, yes, you're excommunicated just as fast. And so just that shift, that mental thing, you're trading something that makes you seem more righteous in God's eyes, but it's still, it can still be the same thing.
Right, which is why it was so helpful in the Greg Gilbert book, What is the Gospel, the kids went through, to think about what is our final authority, and to think about the competing authorities. What place does tradition, reason, and experience play inside of your life? And how does it compete with God's word as the final authority? And don't say tradition, reason, and experience don't have any effect. They are good. But how do they not become the final thing? Because when they are the final thing, you spend all your tears and your gratitude to God saying, thank you for getting me out of that part, in that case, away from the rules, and you created more rules, even as you said you have no rules. And it becomes your new righteousness to get away from that, right? In many ways, we agree with things that go on in the Calvary Chapel group of churches. It has been very hard as they almost pride themselves on we have no physical membership in our churches. And we bump into people that have been in those churches and they say, well, that's why we don't need to join this church or any other church. When you guys have membership roles, that's something that's man-made. And I'd encourage you to think again about what happens when we're saying, I don't have to join this group. And it's like, well, good, then I don't have to pastor you, and nobody in here needs to give you the fellowship that belongs to the rest of the saints. And you said, I don't like that. Well, see, that's the problem. As we're trying to get away from one thing, we create another problem on the other side. When you say, and then you say, well, if you make membership about everything. So Pastor John's saying one side when he says you don't have to be a member of this church to have communion. Yup, people have asked, are you moving towards closed communion? Well, we're much closer to closed communion than an open communion. It's a very concerning thing. Because just like this baptism this Sunday, there's been a pile of cynicism around as people are saying, all these people were baptized, we dedicated their kids, they're taking communion, and we see no evidence of the gospel living in their lives. Whose responsibility? How do we check that out? Isn't that amazing in that while telling the elders they're not gods, we turn around and go, but you let them, how come you let them? Yes, see, we're all going to make careful judgment calls here. Careful about reactions to wrong focus on our own righteousness. In this case, that's just one instance leading to no rules, which is becomes a rule. So that's one scenario. Yep, but think about it in many other places. All right, here's one, but where's the mic? Cindy's got the mic, then Charles, then Tim, then Jody. Write down your thoughts, people. Go.
Where do we slide from obedience resulting from faith?
What? The answer what?
The first question, right. I'm answering, when we have more focus on us than the gospel, thinking of that, you know, our thoughts are naturally self-centered, and so how I feel or fears or desires or whatever, we try to deal with those so that I can serve or live more godly and get the provision and equipment to do Christian things. We get make our own provision or merits if we're sliding. And then the other question was, what could be a warning sign? What or why someone is upset about something, what they're upset about, or why they're upset shows what they're putting their weight or their focus on or their hope in, or where their heart is, and or what they think about most often.
Yes.
What keeps them from serving and acting faithfully?
What keeps us from serving? What does following Christ practically look like, center on in your life? Go, Charles.
I just thought of Romans 5 and 6.
Go.
And how in verses 6 to through 11 here, uh-huh, talks about God's action towards us through Christ while we were yet sinners, and then being justified by his blood, shall be saved from his wrath. And then we also exult in God, through whom we have now received the reconciliation through Christ. And then in 6, then it ends with, as sin reigned in death, so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life. So in chapter 6, he asks two questions throughout the chapter, at least. Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. And so why can he ask that question? And I think it's on the basis of the joy that's found in chapter 5. So I think obedience as a result of faith is more likely to be from gratitude.
All right, so obedience resulting from gratitude, more likely to have focus on work of Christ in saving. Okay, good. Let's keep thinking on that. Who am I back to? Tim, thank you. I'm sorry. Tim, then Jody. Got it.
So I think we do well to admit up front that the Bible drops some stones in our paths when we're trying to get a clear line of sight to justification by faith. Like, the Bible is going to present us with problematic passages and force us to be careful in how we understand and how we think. You know, I'm just thinking as one as simple as from the book of Ruth, where Boaz says to Ruth, "May the Lord reward your work, and may your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge." So whenever we talk about the Lord rewarding or wages from the Lord, you know, it's something that tugs at us and challenges our thoughts about justification by faith. And what I'm saying here is just to, we're either going to say, we're either going to keep constantly reversing ourselves and saying, yeah, but you got to remember this.
Right.
Yeah, or we're going to say one or the other isn't true and isn't important. Either the Bible talks about rewards, so we're just going to be rewarded and do our best. Or I don't know what those other passages mean. Justification by faith is, so, you know, that's what it means. We're going to fall.
Right.
So we're going to have to let the Bible head us off toward, you know, moving as much as possible toward a comprehensive theology that includes all these things and puts them in their proper place. And that's going to force us to be very dependent on God, to be very careful with his word,
Scripture,
to chew on things, to admit what we don't know.
Right.
We do know that we're justified by faith alone. We know that. And we should proclaim that. But what I want to say is, like, the part of our problem comes from the Scripture itself.
Yeah.
And that's where, and I want to say that carefully. I don't believe the Bible's confusing, God is heading us off toward a very precise understanding, I think. And I think it's going to take a lot for us to get there.
Right.
But I was thinking that it has to in part come from our low view of God as congenitally sinful, fallen human beings. If we start to transition, which I do often, and, you know, I have to, you know, call my thinking back to a right understanding of justification by faith multiple times, in the course of a week or a day, whatever.
Yeah.
I'm not sure that I'm always doing that, but I realize it's very easy for me to start to put my own works up there. But were we to start to transition to a belief that our obedience is meritorious, our obedience can bring forth the kind of favor and acceptance that we need from God on the day of judgment, we can't do that without viewing God's holiness as being very mediocre at best. If if me helping the old lady across the street, or me obeying my parents, or you know me helping my neighbor paint their house, if that can satisfy the blazing anger of God against sin, and if it can pay for my entrance into eternal blessedness,
yes,
then God's holiness has to be incredibly just incredibly low, of very, very little worth.
Yes.
Also, we can't do that without denigrating the work of Christ. If Christ's sacrifice is what brings me before God in a way that I'm acceptable to him, and his righteousness is what brings me into all the blessings of heaven, then anything I do to put my own obedience on the scale, even if Christ's righteousness is weighing very heavy, but if my righteousness has any weight on that scale, right, if it adds any more, then I can't do that without saying that Christ's righteousness is not as worthy and necessary.
Right.
And so we're sinful human beings. And sinful human beings are afflicted with an inability to rightly value God.
Right.
So it has to flow from that. And it can seem very humble, and it can seem very good in the sense that, well, I want to please God. You know, isn't that a right motive, that I want to please God?
Yeah.
But, you know, if we don't have it right, and I'm not saying any of this to make us paranoid. This kind of inability for us to rightly value God should throw us back on the mercy of God over and over and over again. The idea that, God, I can't even rightly assess your holiness. I can't even rightly value the sacrifice of your son. Good night, how much do I need what he did for me? Those kinds of things should drive us to that. Also drive us to want to be corrected and to ask God to purge our thinking.
Yes.
But, you know, if we let this awareness of our own deficiency in our value of God to make us hopeless, that's not where God wants to move us.
Right.
All of these things should keep throwing us back on, I think as Spurgeon would say, on the rock that is Christ.
Yeah.
So, but we can't go in that direction without it coming from some devaluation of God's character in Christ's sacrifice.
Right. And that fits with what Charles was saying about the joy that comes from somebody that has been saved, the gratitude. Now, you got to say, where's their gratitude? You'll meet many people that go, I'm so happy for God. But remember, if we're not careful, because the next verses are going to talk about assumptions that we're not getting right. If you're not careful, that can lead to the stuff Stan was talking about. You're just like, oh, praise God, I'm all free. You used all the God language, and you're living godlessly. And then you think, but going back, I think it's natural for us to think something we're doing makes things okay with him. You want to see where it plays out in society? As never before, people are like, are you mad at me? Are you mad at me? Did I say something wrong? The way that you looked at me, I wondered if something was wrong. Our standing with other people is so fragile. And you go, yes, because you're not God. But it's like if God is for us, who could be against us? Which would free us to be able to minister to those other people, whether they were mad at us or not, whether they were accepting us or not. But see, that same thing is, are you mad at me? Well, it means I thought everything was okay. I made you something last week. I thought that was your favorite cookie, right? I helped you paint your fence. I drove you somewhere, okay? So you talk about meritorious work. You go, is that it? And then you go, well, don't buy my love. Don't buy my relationship. On what basis can you have a tight relationship with somebody else? See, we're coming into a wedding in another week. You always talk about the three, you know, right? And you're talking about the triangle, about you're tied to God, and then they're tied to each other, and the unity candle and all that stuff. What does it mean for us to be one in Christ? Is there a tie there? But so we can see that we're not resting on the righteousness of Christ with how insecure we are with ourselves, how much ourself is dependent on what everybody else is thinking about us, and in a backhand way, then thinking then that somehow, well, here, God, I did this. Doesn't it count for anything? Think about this, Jody.
Yeah, a couple things. One, just to piggyback on Tim a little bit.
Yeah.
I was thinking about how this thought of merit equals favor with God, or our works or whatever equals favor with God. I was thinking how that goes all the way back to Job. You know, that was a big argument of his friends, was that, you know, surely you did something wrong. Surely you sinned. Otherwise, God wouldn't be treating you this way. If you were good, this wouldn't have happened to you. But a couple things came to mind, though, which was, I think sometimes we slide from obedience resulting from faith to obedience which becomes our righteousness, because we don't quite believe that we could truly be saved by grace through faith alone. It's just so good. And we even if we would say we believe it, and we really believe we believe it, we often still have to add a little bit to it. That was one thought that I had.
Yeah,
but the second one I was thinking was, obedience in the Old Testament is tied closely, like when you look at the history of God and his people, it's tied closely to fear of God. And I was thinking, remembering the book Because He Loves Me, Elise Fitzpatrick, that she talked about how we are saved and then we quickly try to figure out what we do now rather than figuring out what that relationship means. So I was thinking of two things. One is that the that obedience really should be, I mean, probably more pronged. I'm not a theologian, but I'm thinking of two prongs. One is just being fearful of God, studying him to know his holiness, and wanting to be holy as he told us to, because he's holy. And the other thought I had, the other prong of that would be being obedient because we learn to love him. We study him. We learn how great that love is towards us, how completely undeserving we are of it. And we want to obey him because we love him.
That's interesting. I was working on a book with my kids, that one that I got that quote about, the biggest threat to our devotion to Christ is our service for Christ, or can be. It was interesting when it was talking about choosing your vocation, and they said we've got this thing in our culture that's saying, "Hey, you got to find out what your passions are and your gifts, and go towards that. Find a job that goes with your passions and your gifts." I'm not going to break down the whole argument, but he did a good job of saying, "No, not necessarily so." He said, "You got to see how that fits into this society. You're not in that society where that is valued. You're going to have to do something else." And he said, sometimes the things that you're going to do in the mundane, your character, the basic parts of living, are things that are going to lead to you doing a job that's necessary, and that you're going to have to study for a while and practice before you say, "I can't believe I'm doing this. I wouldn't do anything else." But he said, if everybody followed their passions, we'd have a whole lot of, what did it say, firefighters, ballerinas, you know, a whole bunch of things like that. It said, no, it isn't about you finding your little passions. And that, see, where I bring this out, these are bomb things that you all go, "Blech, I disagree with you, blech, I disagree." I'm saying these are all part of this discussion. This is where we don't even, back to what Tim was saying, we don't even think about this, back to what Stan was saying, we're not following the ramifications of these thoughts. Where was it? Dan, go.
I was kind of thinking of Saul's grandson, I think, or one of the last in Saul's house, that after Saul and Solomon get killed, David, this crippled man into his household, and takes care of him. The idea isn't that this crippled man gets better. He's constantly reliant on the grace that comes from David or from the hospitality. I'm thinking a lot of times we slide into obedience resulting from we slide into obedience which comes by our righteousness when we view it as we get saved so that we are able to do it on our own. He fixed us up, so now I can go. Now I can go do stuff on my own. I need some grace because I'm not perfect yet, but I think I'm pretty good right now. And then that would show in our. I think our view on our fruit. I think we'd focus more on our fruit, because I think if we focus on our mindset, we'll be very desperate. So I think if we focus on our thoughts, we'll be unless we show there's ignorance, we can't help but rely on God. I think with our fruit, we can hide it better.
All right. If focus on our fruit can feel that we have rights before God. That fits with what Jody just said. She said we all got saved, and then our first thought is, "What do I do here? What do I do? What do I do? What do I do?" Instead of saying, "I got saved. Who is this one who saved me? And now that I'm in here, how do I belong? How do I fit?" Like, you can think of that, Mephibosheth walking through David's house, and now instead of seeing Saul and Jonathan's stuff, he sees David. All of a sudden, David puts his family portrait up there with his brothers and his mother and the sheep, all right? And he goes around and says, "Who is this benefactor? Who is he that is not kingly born?" But when we come in, we say, "Who is this God? Who is this God?" So focused on that more than on the fruit. John, what are you thinking?
Yeah. I was thinking about the parable of the workers who were in the garden. The first group agreed to work for a certain amount of money. And then the master went out and got more workers, and he agreed to pay them the same amount. And you get to the end of the day, and these people that agreed to work for a certain amount of money, they're frustrated that the people who came later are paid the same amount. And I was thinking, we're very happy to serve Christ, to work, usually. We say we are. Until we realize that there are others who are, in our eyes, not doing as much. I mean, if we don't want to think about the church, then we all think about our house. Like, people always feeling like in the house they might be doing more work than other people in the house. And it starts to get really frustrating. It starts getting really agitated. And so I think that when we start to, and it's such a well-known thing of when we start to use other people as comparison, as soon as we start taking our eyes off God and the goal of the kingdom, then we start realizing that hey, I should be getting more. And I don't even think that the people in the parable necessarily, like, using that example, would have said that the other people shouldn't get paid or even get paid the agreed upon amount. They just thought they would get more. And so as soon as you start focusing on the reward, the people around you, and that sort of thing, that's where the slide starts coming in.
Yeah. You think about that. I'm laughing because, you know, they all say, well, we shouldn't all ask each other what each other makes. Okay, good. So who have you last told how much money you make? Okay. What happens when you do that with your coworkers at work? It's all good. It's all good, right? I'm happy for you. You make, all right? But then you get there. But we went through this big inflation period here, right? Where people were worked way before, and now you're getting people hired here. Wait, you've been there 20 years and are barely getting what they got when they walked in the door, right? Did that change your job one bit? You know, it's like you still might have got the Christmas bonus. You still got the free pizza that they put out once in a while. And it's like all of a sudden all you can think about is the differences in the amount. If you were given another $20,000 a year, do you think you'd be okay and you'd put up with all the stuff you can't put up with now at your job? You just say, thank you, thank you. The focus went from the one who had hired, back to what Jody was saying, back to what Dan was saying, and the privilege of working to what we are receiving for it. Now, back to what Tim had said. There's plenty of passages. That was a good way to put it. Stones in the path of a clear view of justification. Because anytime you're going to nail this down, he's right. Where there's piles of things that saying work for heaven's reward. They're going to tell you that. And for you to go, no, I don't want any rewards. No, that's not godly. That's your motivation. That's one of the reasons you're falling into sin. Work for that which doesn't perish. Work for the Father's pleasure. How you put this together is going to require a lot of dependence on God. We've got to quit here tonight. I was going to get into some of these things. We'll pick this up next week. All right? Why don't we sing verse 2 of Before the Throne of God.